You know, there are lots of lies that we all live with every day. And I actually went kind of searching for most common lies that we tell and found a site that actually ranks the types of lies that people tell. And so this is number one. I think we could all agree with that. Somebody walks up to you and says, "How are you doing?" You say, "I'm fine." When a lot of the time we're not what? We're not fine. Or this next one, you get a call from someone, they seem harried, you can hear horns honking, and they say, "I'm 5 minutes away." Or when we really don't want to do something and we say, "Well, I'm busy that day," when we may not be really that busy that day. Or when we say something to someone that we know offends them and we say, "Just kidding," when we really weren't. Or finally, when we have a hard conversation with a person and then we ended with the words, "It's not you, it's me." We don't really believe that, do we, when we say that? These are the kinds of lies that we tell each other. By the way, you'll see the numbering. That's number 23. That was number 23 on the list. So this is what I hope that we can glean from this text. It is that though the whole world may lie to us, though the whole world may lie to you, Christ never will. Though the whole world may lie to you, Christ never will. Well, in the text before us, we notice that strange things were afoot. We know from John chapter 11, verse 57, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had already put out an arrest warrant on Jesus. Anyone who knew about his whereabouts were to turn him over so that they could come and arrest him. And so we know that the stakes were high, and the reason for this, as you may remember, and as for the last couple of months, we've been looking at just the last week of Jesus' life. We looked at the triumphal entry where Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and with great acclamation. But when he made his way to the temple, the place that he was really headed, there was no one there to speak of when he arrived. The next day, we notice that Jesus, on Monday, he went in and he cleansed the temple. And on Tuesday, again, he returned and he engaged in a whole number of debates with political and religious leaders who were trying to find a way to entrap him, either to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the people, or get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the authorities so that they could find a way to bring Jesus down. They couldn't do it. No matter how much they tried, they just couldn't find a way to indict Jesus on anything. He maintained the love of the people. He maintained the law. He never broke the law. He never said anything that broke the law. And so they were extremely frustrated, and they came to the place where they believed that even if they tried to arrest Jesus when he was around in the temple, the crowds wouldn't allow it to happen. And so they were beginning to give up on the idea that they could even have Jesus arrested and be done with him that week. However, something happened either on the Tuesday night or it was on the Wednesday night. Jesus was at a dinner, and at that dinner, Mary of Bethany came in. She broke a jar of pure nard. It was worth a fortune. We looked at just maybe in comparable dollars today, it would be worth something like $47,000. She took that jar, she broke it open, and she poured all of the contents of this perfume onto Jesus. Well, as you might remember in the story, that enraged Judas, because John tells us Judas was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bags. He was the accountant in the group, and he was stealing the whole time from the treasury, and he looked at that as an opportunity wasted for him. He said it was wrong because the money should have been spent on the poor, but really he was taking a percentage of all the proceeds of everything that went into the money bag, and so he really saw it as as an affront to himself. He saw that nard as something that he was going to enrich himself by. And when Jesus allowed her to pour that perfume on him, and then he even lauded her for that, he could not take that. And as you may remember, he went out to make plans to deliver Jesus over to the authorities so that he could be arrested and eventually crucified. So these are the events that were taking place. And so you can imagine how everything had to be done in secrecy. Everything had to be carried out with absolute careful, through a careful process. And so the story that we're looking at today almost reads like a spy novel at certain points in the way that Jesus sets everything up. In fact, just to kind of recap some of what Troy read a little bit earlier, we can just begin in verse 12 and read to verse 16. It says this, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, "Where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Have you ever had one of those times in your life where just everything was working out the right way? I mean, things could not have gone better. Things could not have gone smoother. You had tight deadlines and you met them with a little bit of extra time. You went to the doctor and you were a little bit nervous about something that the doctor saw in a scan, and you went in and they said, "There's nothing to worry about." You get in your car in the morning and the car starts and you look up into the sky and you see blue skies. Just everything is falling into place. Ever have times like that in your life? The beginning of this story reads like that. I mean, it's really an amazing thing. The disciples ask the question, where are they going to celebrate the Passover? This is a key question because obviously they haven't seen any preparations being made for the Passover. This is the whole reason why they were there that week. They need to celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem, and the city has swollen to 2 to 3 times its normal size. And so they're wondering, how are we going to do this? But Jesus has everything under control. He tells them exactly what they should do. In fact, they do not doubt him when he told them that they would be celebrating that Passover. They did not doubt his word when he told them that they should go into the city, two of the disciples, go into the city and follow a man wearing a water jug on his head, carrying a water jug on his head. Now, by the way, this would have been something, if there was anything for them to doubt, it would have been this, because normally men did not carry water jugs on their heads in first century Israel. Maybe you've seen pictures of people in certain countries today. Maybe you've been in countries where women will often carry water jugs on their head from the river and walk great distances. That was the way it worked in that day. Women would put water jugs on their heads, but not men. Men would carry wineskins. And so this would have been a very unusual sight for them to see, but a very obvious sign that they should be looking for. And it's amazing that they didn't doubt Jesus' word when he said that they should look for a man doing something that was very much out of place. They didn't doubt Jesus when he told them that this man would lead them to a house, and in the house there would be a master of the house, and that the master of the house would show them an upper room, and in the upper room everything would be prepared for the Passover dinner. And as we notice in verse 16, it says that just everything worked out just as he told them. Maybe you've had times in your life like that spiritually, where just everything seemed to work out like clockwork. You were struggling with something, and you're wrestling with it, and you came to a conclusion. And then all of a sudden, you came on a Wednesday night to church family night, and Steve or Mal or Dave and Jeannie or Dan and Michelle or Lou was teaching on something, and all of a sudden, what they were teaching on was exactly what you needed, either to confirm a decision to obey the Lord, or something that impacted you in such a way that all of a sudden you knew that you had to make a decision in your life. You ever have times like that? I remember once struggling for a text. It was before our rededication of this building in 2012. Summertime, wondering what should I preach on that particular week. And it was one Sunday morning, and I did my devotions that Sunday morning before church. We were on vacation on Luke 19. And then we went to the Moody Church in Chicago that Sunday, and guess what Erwin Lutzer was preaching on? The same text. And all of a sudden, as I began to see how he developed that text, I realized that this is really the perfect text for our rededication. You ever have times like that where just everything seems to fall into place amazingly? Well, this was one of those times. Everything happened as it should be. Everything Jesus said took place just in the same way that he said it would. But then we notice here the text takes a definite turn. Everything changes. Everything goes from being just as it should be to a screeching halt. You ever have those days when everything goes wrong? The car doesn't start in the morning. You have a deadline, a tight deadline, and you miss it. You end up going to the doctor and you get a bad report. And then you look up into the sky and it's gray. You ever have days like that? I'm sure you have. This day that the disciples were having turned from blue skies to gray skies, right before their eyes. In fact, we notice here that evening, Jesus turned the topic as they were meeting together to something very dark, something they would not have expected. We notice this in verse 18. Jesus declared, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." That is literally one who is dipping with me into the bowl. Now, I've mentioned this to you many times, so I won't belabor it, but when Faith and I went through our marriage prep with our pastor, one thing he said to us that I always say to couples when they go through marriage prep with me is make sure that whenever you argue, that you should, anybody remember? Make sure that you hold hands. Make sure you hold hands. You cannot hold hands with somebody and argue with them at the same time. Either you stop arguing, or you release your hands and then you keep arguing. But you can't do both at the same time, right? If you can, I don't know what to say about you. Now we notice here in the text that this is what Jesus is pointing out here, something very much akin to that. And this is for you germaphobes out there, where you might be squirming right now, dipping in the bowl with Jesus, dipping bread in the bowl with Jesus. Now imagine dipping into the bowl of someone who you've already made arrangements for money to betray them. Imagine what that would be like, and then imagine dipping into the bowl, and then he points it out that he knows. Can you just imagine what the situation, how gloomy that situation was? You think about Judas, you know, what does he do with himself in that moment? But it's very interesting that that none of the disciples said, "Oh, I bet it's Judas." In fact, we notice that they began to be sorrowful, it says in verse 19, and they said to him one after another, "Is it I? Is it I?" Don't you find that it's interesting in the text that all of them thought that maybe, at that moment at least, that there is some inkling that it could have been them? What does that tell you about the human heart? What does that tell you about those who are in closest proximity to Jesus? The world, the flesh, and the devil doesn't sort of leave those who are close to Jesus at bay and say, well, we're not going to worry about them. Sometimes those who are closest to Jesus get attacked the most. There must have been some inclination within their heart that there was the possibility that even one of them could turn their back on Jesus and betray him. They know that the stakes are high. They know that there is a warrant out on Jesus. They know all of these things are going on, but they believe that Jesus will conquer, that he will overcome, that he will lead a revolution, that these evil people are trying to do this to Jesus, who are opposing the name of God. Even when they oppose the name of God, wearing religious clothing, they believe that Jesus is going to triumph over them, and so they have thrown their lot in with Jesus. But there is doubt, and there's doubt about themselves. And so, then Jesus continues on in verse 20, second part of 20, in verses 21. He repeats himself. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Listen to the warning that Jesus is giving Judas at this moment. This is the amazing thing about sin. Judas is going to come to agree with Jesus, right? Later on, Judas is going to take his own life. But at this moment, before the sin comes into its full fruit, there's a sense in which he somehow thinks that he's going to escape the consequences of what he has done, and that somehow he's going to benefit from the 30 pieces of silver and whatever money he's absconded from the disciples' treasury, Jesus' treasury, during this process. Somehow he thinks that everything is going to work out just fine, just okay, and Jesus gives him this warning. It's a warning for Judas, and it's a warning for us. Brothers and sisters, so often when we think about sin in our life, and especially when we start entertaining thoughts about sin, we only entertain those thoughts about the upside of that sin. And sometimes, whether it be Satan's wiles and his tricks, he somehow blinds us to the terrible consequences that will await us if we decide to rebel against God's ordained plan, God's ordained way for our life. And so we see this clearly in Judas's life. Jesus is giving a warning. Here he is at the dinner, where he gives a warning about the consequences of his sin, consequences that Judas will agree with. Before we sin, we must not fail to think about those consequences, known and unknown, that will result from it. And so after everything came to a screeching halt, when Jesus then goes and he now throws out this bomb onto the middle of the dinner, this event where they're remembering God's work in the past, and it was supposed to be a joyful time. Now there's great anguish, and then everything turns again. We notice in verses 22-26, the car starts again. You get a good doctor's report. There's blue skies, and the deadlines are getting met again. But then Jesus does something as the meal goes on, something that is very curious to them. He breaks the bread in verse 22. He gives it to them and he says, "Take, this is my body." Now clearly, they could see that this wasn't his physical body. They could see that it was a metaphor. He was sitting there right in front of them. But the idea of the use of this metaphor is that when Jesus was saying, "This is my body," what he was saying was, when you take this bread, take all of me. And what he was also showing them when he broke that bread is he was saying that what you see happening to this bread is going to happen to me. He does another curious thing. Then he took the cup and he gave it to them. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, blood was used to inaugurate covenants in Scripture. And this is what Jesus was referring to. The people of Israel had been waiting for the new covenant. God had made a covenant with Israel, and Israel failed to uphold their end of that covenant. As a result of it, all kinds of curses fell upon Israel. But God promised a new and better covenant in which the curses would fall upon himself, in essence. In exchange for that, God would give blessings. The curse of sin would fall on him, would fall on Jesus. And so Jesus was telling his disciples again, using this metaphor of blood, that he was going to establish this through his death. Through his death. What they saw happening with the wine and the cup being poured out, this was going to happen to him. His blood was going to be shed. And blood that was shed was symbolic in the Old Testament of someone who dies or something that dies. And so Jesus was saying to them, though they didn't understand it, that he was going to establish a new covenant with them, and it wouldn't be through the blood of bulls and goats, but it would be through his own blood, which would be shed on a cross for his people. And then he says this in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." This is, by the way, the fifth time in the book of Mark Jesus predicts his resurrection. And when he predicts it, it goes right over their head. They just don't even see it. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop, he points this out, that this would have given them great hope in this situation, but unfortunately, they didn't even notice it. They didn't even notice it. And so we notice here that when we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper together, just want to make a couple of comments about that, a couple side comments about that. The Passover for the people of Israel just wasn't about the past, what God did in the past. The Passover was about what God did for me in the past. And it's the same thing when we receive communion. When you take communion, you're not just thinking about what Jesus did in the past. It's not just it is a memorial, but it isn't just a memorial. It's about what Jesus did in the past to save me. It's a personal thing. The other interesting thing that we notice about the Lord's Supper is that it brings to bear all five senses. We see, we hear, we taste, we smell, we touch as we recount the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He involves all of our senses. I love what Albert Schweitzer says about our participation in communion. He says this: "Those who share his table in the time of obscurity," and this is so important when we gather together for communion to remember this, "those who share his table in the time of his obscurity would also share it in the time of his glory." Do you know that? You share his table now? Maybe people ask you, why do you go to church? Why do you observe communion? Why do you go to the Lord's table? Why do you do that? Because those who share with Christ at his table in obscurity will one day share it in his glory. What a beautiful promise that is. And the last thing that I'd like to just say about communion before we observe it is it's very important that we take a spiritual inventory of our own lives. We must examine ourselves as they did. Remember in verse 19, as they were sitting around the table, is it I? Could I be the one who would betray you? As we take communion, it's important to remember that we need to think about our own life, to think about our own heart. Could I be the one who betrays you, Lord? David Garland says this. Maybe some of you are wondering, well, maybe I should never take communion. You know your heart. David Garland says this: "We are worthy of the Lord's Supper when we recognize how unworthy we are." That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to remind us that we come to Christ not on the basis of our own merits, but simply on the merits of Jesus Christ. We come to that table not because we are worthy. We come to that table because he is worthy, and through him he invites us to come. And so we notice here that that at the end we see Jesus, as they finish, they sing a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the thing that always just jumps out in my mind, probably in your mind too, is can you imagine what it would be like to sit at a table and listen to Jesus sing a hymn? How did he sing? Was he full-throated when he sang? Did he pour every bit of his heart and soul into his singing? Or was he reflective as he sang? Did he look up into heaven as he sang, or did he look down and was he there in deep contemplation as he thought through the words of the hymn that they were singing, through the psalm that they were singing? What would it be like to hear Jesus sing? Do you know that one day we're going to hear God sing? What will that be like? What will that be like? We read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." How beautiful is that? You know, when we think about worship, when we join together in worship, there's really nothing more glorious that we can do with our week than that. When we are singing to the Lord, here we are on earth. We are singing to the Lord in heaven, and God is everywhere, and he's in our midst. But we also know from Scripture that the angels are singing at the same time. Some churches, with their organs, they put antiphonal kind of thing where they'll have pipes in the front of the church, and they'll have pipes in the back of the church, and as you sing, sometimes you'll hear the music coming from the front, sometimes from the back, and you have this back and forth. And the idea of this is to mirror the back and forth between heaven and earth in our worship to God. Do you realize that when we are here and we are worshiping God, we are singing praise to him from below, and the heavenly hosts are singing praises to him from above? One of the coolest experiences that I've ever had, and it can't compare to this, but just to help illustrate it, is when I was living in Germany early in 1991, I had a chance to go to a soccer game between Munich and Nuremberg. And so we're at the soccer game, and where we were at least, there were no seats. Everybody had to stand up. And the stadium was full of people from Munich. That's the bigger city. And also, the host city was Nuremberg. And so there were lots of people from Nuremberg. It was sort of like going to a Red Sox game down in Baltimore, right? You've got half the it might be in Baltimore, but half the people there are from Boston, right? And so here you have this dynamic where we were on one side, and you would hear the chants coming from the crowd from one side, and then all of a sudden the other side of the stadium, there were more than 10,000 people there, I'm sure. And then you would hear the fans from the other side of the stadium singing back, and they were singing these songs, singing these fight songs. And it was the most amazing dynamic. But I want to tell you, it's not just more than 10,000 people who are engaged in this kind of worship before the living God. This is a kind of worship that right now, think about all of the churches in the whole world that are worshiping the Lord this Lord's Day. We are among the great company of hosts. Yes, we are a local church. Yes, we are a visible local church, but God has a universal church, and these churches dot everywhere across this globe, every tribe and tongue. You have these people meeting together in glorious cathedrals, and you have people meeting together in tiny little house churches undercover, and all of them at once. It's as if the whole earth is erupting before God's throne in song, in praise, in worship, in meditation, and then the heavenly hosts that are beyond any number that we could ever imagine are singing back. How in the world could we ever substitute that opportunity to enter into that kind of worship for any other meaningless activity on a Sunday? Amen. I don't understand. There is no higher calling in our lives than to engage in full-throated worship with the true God who made everything, who made us, to whom we owe our very lives. He is worthy. He is worthy of all that we are. And then we notice, after hearing Jesus sing, everything comes to a screeching halt. You know the drill. Car doesn't start. Skies are gray. It's darkening every moment. The doctor's report is worse than ever. And you don't even come close to your deadline. Everything turns with a vengeance. Jesus now says, quoting Zechariah 13:7, he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written." Remember, he was saying, "One of you will betray me." Now he is saying, "All of you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You know, when they were asking, is it I, verse 19, you know what Peter was thinking? It definitely ain't me. He might have said it because he's being like everybody else. Peter, overcome with such confidence, he couldn't contain himself. He says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." He throws everybody under the bus at this point. Those goofballs, they'll fall away, but not me. You can hold it right there. You might be able to heal lepers. You might be able to raise the dead. You might be able to command the winds to stop. You might be able to exorcise demons, read people's minds. But you could not be more wrong about me. In fact, at this moment, Peter is accusing Jesus of being a liar. Here we have Jesus. They don't doubt Jesus, do they? When he tells them to go and find a man with a water jar in his head, to go to this place where the master will have a room all furnished and everything picked out, they don't doubt any of those things. They don't even doubt Jesus when he says that one of the ones in your midst will be a betrayer. But he does doubt Jesus when he says that he will be one of them. "Jesus, you're going too far. You don't know me as well as you think you do." And this was Peter's first act of defiance, the moment that he doubted the word of God. In fact, we notice here, instead of saying to Jesus that he would never do that, he should have gone to Jesus and said, "Plead on my behalf before the throne that God might not allow this to happen to me." But instead, in his flesh, he makes a pledge that he cannot keep. And then we read in verse 30, "And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, that is before dawn, you will deny me three times." And what does Peter do in verse 31? Completely flabbergasted in front of the group. Can you imagine? He must be thinking to himself, they probably all think I'm the betrayer and I'm not the betrayer. You can imagine what's going through his head. How could Jesus be saying that about me? I'm the spokesman. I'm loyal. I'll even chop off somebody's ear for him. Right? But then Jesus said emphatically, or then he responded emphatically in verse 31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then we read they all said the same. Well, let's look at a few, just take a moment to look at a few applications from this text. Number one, the truth is that we must never be so overconfident in ourselves that we think that we can never fail. We must never be so overconfident in ourselves that we think we can never fail. We trust other people's judgment all the time. You hear from the water department, "Do not drink the water." We might not be an expert in chemistry, but we don't drink the water, right? In Peter's case, Jesus told him he was going to fall away, and he would not believe that. Sometimes we can come to a place where we are so overconfident in our own spiritual life that somehow we think that though I'll fall, not me. I remember once talking to a guy who spent most of his life in prison for drugs. And he got out of prison, came to church, came to know Christ. His aunt led him to Christ. We baptized him. The church gave him an opportunity just to do a little bit of work, just to keep him busy in the winter. And I remember talking to him one day, and he said, I am so strong right now. He'd gone a long time without returning to drugs. And for those of you who struggle with it, you know how painful, you know how hard of a battle it is. He said, I am so strong right now in my faith, I will never fall. 2 weeks from then, guess what? He was in jail. He came to a place where he believed that he could take just a little bit and he'd be okay. Why? Because he was so spiritually strong, he thought. No, the life of the Christian is not one in which we inflate ourselves with our own spiritual greatness and all that we've done and accomplished. The life of the Christian is one in which we are absolutely, completely, totally, fundamentally, in every part of our being, dependent on Jesus Christ for our every breath. Second thing we notice here that we can take is the truth is that God often uses our spiritual failures to grow us the most. God often uses our spiritual failures to grow us the most. As you know the story, Peter did just as Jesus said. He denied him 3 times before he heard the rooster crow that second time. Yet, that's not the end of Peter's story, is it? This one who fainted with fear, who denied Christ, even in Christ's hearing, this one who proclaimed before people that he would never do that, this one was one who was led himself to a martyr's death. Church history tells us that he refused to be crucified the same way Jesus was, and so he was crucified upside down. The Peter that he grew into was very different than the Peter who sat around that table that night, the one who raised his fist in defiance against Jesus. And for those of you who are struggling, maybe with sin in your life, and you just feel overcome with it, I want you to know that God often uses our greatest spiritual failures to do his greatest spiritual work in us. The third thing that we notice here from the text that we can take is that the truth is that no matter what is going on in your life, Christian, the Lord has everything under control. You know, from the perspective of these disciples, it's going to look like everything's out of control. They're going to come, they're going to arrest Jesus. Just as he said, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be in disarray. But the whole reason why every detail of that night was arranged in meticulous detail was to show them that even when everything in the world seems as if it's gone haywire and wrong, God has everything under control. And so like we read in Psalm 46:10, we can be still and know that God is what? In control, yeah. You know what I can't believe? That's one of my favorite verses. Why don't we look at that? Psalm 46:10. Be still, I got it. Be still and know that I am God. That's it. I remember once praying that when I was in high school, sophomore year of high school. You only got called to the front office when you were in trouble. And they got the call in the room. Send Bruce Smith down. All the way down, I was saying, be still and know I'm God. Be still and know I'm God. That was one of those moments when I forgot the verse that I was thinking that, even though I couldn't quote it. But you understand it. Okay. And then fourth, the truth is that we must trust that God is using our trials to draw us closer to himself. So, yes, he grows us the most through our trials. Yes, he has everything under control. Yes, we must be completely and utterly dependent upon him and not confident in ourselves. But the wonderful thing is that God uses all these struggles to draw us closer to himself. Maybe some of you struggle with contentment. Maybe you feel like your life is not what you had hoped it would be. Maybe you're frustrated with the way things are going. Maybe you're frustrated with your job. Maybe you're frustrated with where you live. Maybe you're frustrated with your family and you feel so discontent in your life. You know, you can find contentment in Christ. Through these struggles that we face, the beautiful thing is that he uses them to draw us to himself. Have you ever been at a time where you just struggled so deeply, something was just so awful of an experience, all you could do, the only place you could go to find any solace was to get down on your knees and cry out to God. And somehow you were there in the midst of your pain where no matter how much somebody tried to comfort you in your pain, it just couldn't penetrate. But then you went somewhere quiet, maybe in a prayer closet, maybe at the foot of your bed, maybe just you went into a room and closed the door, and you're in there and you're crying out to God and nobody knows you're there, and you are pleading with him about whatever it is. And somehow he meets you there and you get up from that place. And though the circumstances hasn't changed, something in you has changed. God uses our troubles to draw us near to himself, and this is precisely what he is going to do in Peter's life and the other apostles' life as they go on in their ministry together. I want you to know that though the world might tell you all kinds of lies about who this God is, that he's irrelevant, they will tell you that you're wasting your time with it, that you should be focused on other things, I want you to know that this room is filled with people who can testify to what is completely contrary to that idea. There are people in this room who have found no greater, no deeper friend than Jesus. Whether it would be the small child who will testify to that or someone who's 99 years old. And I know we have someone who's 99 years old here. They will be able to testify to the fact that there is no one who is more faithful, no one who will tell you the truth more than Jesus, no one who will lead you in the right way like Jesus. And the question is whether or not you're willing to trust his truth, or whether or not you're willing to believe the lies of the world. And it's so important that every one of us remain firmly rooted and confident in the fact that though everyone might tell us a lie, and the biggest liar sometimes is our own heart, Christ never will. Do you know Christ? Nothing sweeter, nothing more grand, no one more precious than Jesus. That's why he went to a cross. That's why he died on that cross. That's why he paid that penalty. That's why he took upon himself your sin and my sin. Why? That we might live in union with him forever and ever and ever. And that is a truth we can base our entire life on. Let's pray.